Our reading today is taken from the third chapter of the book of Amos, and this will be found on page 918 of the Bibles. Page 918, Amos 3, and we're reading the first 8 verses. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?
Well, there are just a couple of notices this morning. First is the one at the bottom of the hymn sheet, just reminding those in the partnership that it restarts next week. Last week when you can afford to lie in on a Wednesday or a Thursday. And then to say that there are plenty of soup lunches and two or three sandwich lunches that are still spare. The sandwich lunches are available at the front over there and the soup lunches at the back. And if you'd like to enjoy some of them and stay behind at the end, then do please go and pay for one and enjoy it. Take it. But before we come to look at the God who roars, the title of our series, before we come to study those words that Derek's just read for us, let's pray together. Our sovereign God, we pray that you will help us to hear your word this lunchtime. We pray that you'll give us minds that can be stilled and take in what you have to say to us. We pray above all that you'll give us wills that might be obedient to what we discover. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. The recession is a thing of the past. The money is very definitely flowing again. And as often happens, the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. The marks of this affluent society are clear. The property market is strengthening. Second homes are becoming more common. Sexual laxity is becoming a norm. Alcoholic consumption is rising noticeably. Corruption is permeating the courts and the legal system. The pressure for 7-day-a-week trading is getting immense. The city is developing a growing reputation for fraud. I'm describing, of course, the 8th century BC society under King Jeroboam II. The world into which this obscure prophet Amos, a layman, a southerner heading north of all things, brings a message from God. And what does God have to say to such a society? Well, it's a terrifying noise. The Lord has roared from Zion, is Amos's opening line. He pictures God like some lion on the prowl. And in the chapter that we've just had read to us, in verse 8, he picks up that theme again. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos is quite clear. He's speaking on behalf of the living God. He's speaking on behalf of the God who roars. That is the vivid picture that he gives us, first of all, the God who roars. A friend of mine was telling me about a fortnight ago of a trip he'd taken with a small party into the South African bush. One member of the party had a particularly strong nerve. They'd come back from a day's out in the bush to find a black mamba up a tree above their tents. One of the local wardens had tried to shoot it and kill it, but was so nervous that all he'd done was to wing it and anger it, and it was making its way, obviously very annoyed, down the tree when this man with a cool nerve picked up the gun, reloaded it, and just shot its head off. Later that evening, they were round the campfire, and he said he'd just go and fetch some more water. And it was 15-20 minutes before they realized he hadn't come back. They sent a couple of others off to find him. And it was half an hour after he'd first gone that he returned, ashen-faced. He described how when he'd gone to get some water, he'd gone down by the waterhole and found himself face to face with a leopard. See its eyes glowing at him in the dark. Well, I discovered what you have to do when you come face to face with a leopard, and I'll pass it on to you because you never know when it might come in useful. I'm told that the thing you have to do is to stand absolutely still and stare back at it. And you must not take your eyes from its until it moves. And so this man had just stood there and eyeballed the leopard for 20 minutes plus. No wonder he came back white as a sheet. And all he'd done was look at the thing. And all it had done was look at him. And when the lion roars, now it's not white as a sheet. Then who will not fear? For it's about to pounce. Well, says Amos, God is roaring like that lion, and it's not how we think of God now, is it? Bishop Jack Spong, the American bishop who out-Durham's Durham, according to one writer, said this recently, an intervening personalized deity who affects the life of the world by an intervention of any sort is a concept I find difficult to understand. The lion has roared, but Bishop Spong will not fear. Of course, actually, the idea of God roaring at us like a lion raises probably no more than a polite smile amongst many. Someone will quickly point out that this is the Old Testament, and that's just the way they thought then. And it wasn't, of course. They took Amos no more seriously than we would. He is a prophet who speaks the judgment of God to an unbelieving world. That's partly why we're studying him. That's why he has this build-up to verse 8. Those set of riddles and questions in verses 3 to 6. With probably a number of meanings behind them, but one of them, I suspect, is this. What we would say, no smoke without fire. Look, verse 4. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Of course not. He doesn't go practicing his scales. He's about to pounce. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground, verse 5, where no snare, no bait has been set? What sort of bird do we think it is? The lesser-spotted kamikaze bird? No, the bait has been taken. When a trumpet sounds in a city, verse 6, do not the people tremble? Doug Olson, who's somewhere at the back there, has got in his pocket one of those special pages the City of London Police have handed out that'll alert when there's a bomb threat in the city. There are no practice drills with that pager. When it goes off, it's for real. It was the same when the trumpet blast sounded around the city in those days. There was danger. Well, verse 8, the lion has roared. God means it too. It's for real. Ah, well, says our friend, just suppose for a moment, let me indulge you, just suppose there is a God. I mean, if he was going to roar some warning of judgment on the world today, It would be Bosnia, wouldn't it? The atrocities there. He'd want to roar at Rwanda and some of the brutal, mindless massacres that were on our television screens last night. He'd roar at South Africa, wouldn't he, with the hideous bloodshed? Or Northern Ireland, with its vicious, pitiless assaults? And that's where he'd roar today. He would indeed. He would, and Amos has been through that. He's opened out the world map of his day. He's put his finger on country after country. And with a typical preacher's refrain, he's pronounced God's judgment. For three sins and for four, God has said, I will not turn back my wrath. We could do it that way. We could put Israel where England is today. We could take in all the places and the barbarities we've mentioned. For three sins and for four, I will not turn back my wrath. We could have the most ardent Eurosceptic eating out of our hand as we toured the continent. In France, for three sins or for four, I will not turn back my wrath. In Germany, in Italy, we could let the Anglo-Saxons swell with pride as the Celtic fringe hear their verdict. For three sins or for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then watch their jaws drop to the floor. As Amos fingers Israel herself, for three sins or for four, God says, I will not turn back my wrath. Blatant crimes elsewhere in the world must not deafen us to the God who roars, who will take our sins seriously. The lion has roared, the Lord has roared. Who will not fear? But we're a Christian country. No, it is wearing a bit thin these days, I admit. But there's no doubting our heritage, our privileges. We can't claim it as a country, perhaps, with anything like the force of those to whom Amos was speaking. But if we want to include ourselves in the Christian church, can we not take comfort there? Well, says Amos, let me show you not just the God who roars, but let me show you as well the love that punishes. The love that punishes. You see, Amos acknowledges whom he's speaking to. Come back to the beginning of chapter 3. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, about you, O people of Israel, about the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Yes, he knows who he's talking to. He understands the history of Israel. It's the extraordinary history of God's family. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. It's an extraordinary choice of God's. It's almost unbelievable. Such a strange match. And sometimes when you hear that a couple of people are going out together, maybe they've even got engaged, then people sometimes ask, what did he see in her? Or whatever made her choose him? Well, God had the whole field to pick from. And yet he chose these. Well, time will tell, we often say as we shrug our shoulders, and it had. This is more than infatuation. He did love them. When the relationship was threatened, he stood by it. When they found themselves in Egypt in slavery, he engineered the rescue. He brought them home. Many's the time he could have said, I told you so, the way they treated him, but he went on loving. And now God himself speaks out, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will forgive you for all your sins. As a matter of fact, it's not what the NIV says, and they've not made a mistake. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. We don't really spot the logic, do we? And yet it's clear that this love that's gone with them for so long is not weakness. Amos prophesies, God is speaking, the lion is roaring at his own people. God's love is a far fiercer thing than we imagine. And it is intolerant of sin, which is a far more serious thing than we allow ourselves to think. There's a vastly different concept of love here to what is popular today. Last week, as you probably heard or read, a couple of six-year-olds ransacked a neighbor's house, devastated it by all accounts. Some blamed it on the television program, Finders Keepers, which apparently allows contestants to do that to a stage-set house. But one of the parents of the children said this, "It just goes to show what happens when you give children too much love and not enough discipline." Now, in the sense in which he meant the words, almost certainly he's right. What is striking as we come to read the Bible, though, is to discover that when God uses the word love, it involves discipline. His love is far fiercer than we imagine. And I can't hide my blatant evils under the cloak of being one of the family. You remember Jesus and the picture of the vine and the branches? It's probably worth just turning to. Keep a finger in Amos 3 and come on through to John 15, page 1083. John 15, verse 1, Jesus speaking, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." And he goes on to speak of the branches, who could easily see themselves as one of the family. Verse 2, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Verse 6, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burnt." It's not just Old Testament talk. It's the New Testament that reminds us that being true members of God's family opens us up to a loving Father's discipline. Keep on turning through to page 1210, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 5, as the writer warns these wobbly Christians and says, "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, God's love is not a license to grow into a spoilt child. So as we come back to Amos, we discover that the Israel of Amos's day cannot turn their back on God's laws and follow the lies of false gods with impunity. He cares that they're family, and he longs for them to stay that way. They cannot turn their back on the needy, as they have been doing, and indulge their greed and imagine that God will turn back his wrath. It matters to him that they are his people. Well, I take it nor can we pay lip service to being a Christian nation and imagine that God will condone the farcical division between public and private morality that some are trying to make. That God will overlook a greed-centered economy with the naked self-interest that seems to dominate so much electioneering and one fears even voting. We can't adopt the name of a Christian church and think that God won't judge when his truth is denied and watered down and obscured. We can't hide behind the name of a Christian individual and think that that'll make everything all right. As one man whom I know did recently when he walked out on his wife, went to live with the woman he'd been having an affair with, and confidently asserted that if it was a mistake, he was sure God would forgive. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins." There's a responsibility that goes with the privilege of being God's family. The Apostle Peter wrote to warn young Christians and said, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The lion has roared, said Amos. Who will not fear? Being Christian family doesn't relieve us of that. The God who roars, the love that punishes. But notice one final thing from these verses, the warning that gives opportunity. As Amos was flinging out all his questions, there's another sequence that seems to me to take place, which is that there's a before and after in so many of these verses. Look, verse 4, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Now, of course not, he's about to pounce. There's the before. And does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? Now, of course not, it's all over then. It's the contented growl of the full stomach. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? No, the bait's taken. And next minute, does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? No, it's all over. The trap is sprung. When a trumpet sounds in a city, don't the people tremble? Yes, there's a warning. The enemy are at the gates. And the next minute, disaster comes to a city. It's all over. And God has caused it. And yet, you see, he begins, verse 3, with this other little riddle. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Almost certainly he's speaking of God and his people. He's just reminding them that I can't just turn up and walk out with a holy God. I need a date. I need an appointment. I need an agreement. Israel, says Amos, you're God's people because of the agreement between you. And yet it lies in shreds the way you've been acting. You're a split second from disaster. And am I going to read on and discover it's all over? Well, no, actually, there isn't another half to verse 3. And verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, and it's all over? Well, no, it's not, as a matter of fact. Not quite. The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? A God will warn before it's all over. Look, verse 7. See the goodness of God. It is astonishing, actually. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. See, God's warnings can be very, very chilling, but they're intensely merciful. Oh, yes, we're to fear, but that's so that we can be rescued. It's like the police warning shout, armed police, stand still. Well, one false move, and the next sound I'll hear will be shots. So the lion has roared. And it's not all over yet. In his mercy, he's sent his prophet. And the prophet explains the present in the light of the future. And the present can look radically different if you know what's coming next. The secure, comfortable world of 8th century BC Israel looks very different in the light of God's imminent judgment. I mean, just flick up to the very top of the page. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Never mind about an air force and a navy being given away, or whatever it was the archbishop said. Look to the very end of this chapter, verse 15. I'll tear down the winter house along with the summer house. That's the country mansion. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished. Well, if the archbishop had said then, it would become a very ordinary little nation. He would not have been exaggerating. Only, of course, in that nation then, according to verse 14, the established church too will be destroyed for her sins. So how does the prophet explain today's present in the light of the future? Well, the Bible can make us all prophets. Can tell us all something of the future. A man sows what he reaps. If we sow to our selfish nature, we will reap destruction. If we go on sowing sexual indulgence and self-indulgence and lack of restraint, we will go on reaping the destruction of family life. If we go on sowing to our minds and filling them with violence and pornography, we will reap destruction. On our streets and in our houses. If we go on continuing to pursue greed and some of the working practices that go on even in the city, well, we'll reap the destruction of a life worth living. Of all that the material gain was meant to provide. Every Christian is a prophet who knows how the world will end. There'll come a day when all of this around us will be gone. The wealth, the history, the tradition that makes the city, will disappear. And another city and another kingdom will be all that matters. Now, our eternal future hinges on our present decision. Now, there are moments in life, aren't there? We've all known them at one level or another. Moments in life when there's still time for, I must do this. I ought to do that. And then there comes a time when it's too late and all I can say is, I can't anymore. When the lion roars, there's still hope. Even if it's a dying, fading opportunity. Now, is it conceivable that God would look on our nation and not rule? Would look on our city, our church, and not rule? The wonder is it's not yet all over. The prayer is that in this series the lion will roar. And we will fear. We will treat God as God. We will repent where we need to repent. Our prayer is that in God's mercy, the prophet will speak, and we will be warned. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we thank you for your goodness and kindness and mercy. That before you act, you reveal your plan to the prophets. That before you act, you roar your warning. Grant mercy to each one of us that we might be those who fear you and repent. For Jesus' sake, Amen.